Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me this evening to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Right doctrine should result in right living. We should eventually become what we say we believe. I often say it this way, people that believe the gospel become like the gospel. That's the point Paul is going to make in the final two chapters of the book of Galatians. I've told you that there are three sections in the book of Galatians, each a couple of chapters apiece. The first section, chapters 1 and 2, are personal. Paul looks at his life and points to his experience as exhibit A for the gospel of grace. Chapters 3 and 4 are doctrinal in nature. Paul looks back at the Old Testament. He interprets the law correctly, and he says, if you've understood the law correctly, you've understood the gospel has always been a gospel of grace. The law could never save you. It was always justification by faith. Now, as we move into chapters 5 and 6, this last section of the book of Galatians is practical. Now that we believe the right things, we can behave the right ways. The key verse of the entire book of Galatians is in the first verse of chapter 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I want to preach to you for a few moments this evening on the subject, stand fast in freedom. Stand fast in freedom. Verse 1 stands as a bridge between chapter 4 and chapter 5. If you remember, at the end of chapter 4, Paul was speaking about the subjects of bondage, law, freedom, and the gospel. Now he tells the church of Galatia to stand fast in their liberty. Stand fast in the freedom of the gospel wherewith Christ had made them free. And do not be entangled again, he says, with the yoke of bondage. Would you look this way and remember, the believers there in Galatia have already come to faith in Christ. These are not unsaved people. These are people whom have already been set free from the penalty of their sin. But yet Paul warns them, you are in danger even after your salvation of going back into bondage. Is there anybody in this room who has experienced the freedom of salvation, but after your salvation found yourself in bondage to some sin? I think we've all been there, haven't we? Jesus said, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Jesus said, you serve it once, it puts you in bondage. Sin, by its very nature, makes us slaves and puts us in bondage. I want to use an illustration of this tonight. It's very simple, but I'm going to ask Brother Ray Flores to come and help me out. We're going to move here on the bottom floor. Sin makes us slaves. It puts us in bondage. I want Brother Flores, you to hold your hands just like this. When you first commit a sin, and it's just a little thing at first, it looks not much bigger than a piece of yarn to you. But Jesus said, whosoever committeth sin, even if it's one, is the servant of sin. So I'm going to tie Brother Ray up here. I'm going to put him in bondage, but it's just one sin. Now, Brother Ray, you're a big, strong guy. You're only in bondage to one sin, but I want to see if you can break free of that.
Am I supposed to?
Yeah, yeah, if you can, yeah. All right, so again, just one sin starts very small, is not a big thing. But I think we all understand that one sin leads to another sin. It's like Lay's potato chips, you can't have just one. One sin always leads to another sin, and what happens is, once sin begins to make us a servant, it doesn't stop. We sin, and 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 we sin. And even though it still looks like a very little thing, just a piece of yarn, it puts us in bondage. Now, Brother Ray, I might should have picked a guy who wasn't quite as strong, but we're going to try this out here tonight. And here's the point. He can't get free. And thank you, you can have a seat. It's a very similar point that the Apostle Paul is making in the book of Galatians. Sin will put you in bondage. Sin will make you a slave. It starts off again as just one small sin, maybe just a glass of wine with your dinner. Maybe just a beer when you're out at dinner with your friends. But a beer becomes another beer and another beer, and something that started as something so small and innocent grows into a habit that puts you in bondage. It was only a pain pill at first to help you get over a surgery, but now you find yourself addicted, taking multiple pain pills a day. You told yourself it was just an occasional glance at pornography. Now it's turned into a full-blown habit. There was a time in your life you can look back. You were a happy person that forgave people when they wronged you. But one time a person wronged you and you couldn't get over it. And now an honest look at your life and you realize you're miserable and you're bitter. Here's the point, folks. Sin starts small. It grows bigger and it leads to bondage. Even a Christian can be in bondage to sin. Because whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. But here's the good news that we've seen from the book of Galatians. If you find yourself in bondage, Jesus came to set you free. Amen. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. John 8 then said Jesus to those Jews which believe on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Amen. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. The good news is tonight that Jesus came to set us free from sin. He came to break the bondage of sin. He died to set us free from sin. And now that we're saved, he wants us to stand fast in that freedom. The word stand fast simply means to continually stand, to make it the habit of your life. It's a military word for a soldier who stands his ground and who won't give in even for a moment. Stand continually in your freedom, Paul says. Don't ever leave it. Don't ever fall from it. I don't know about you. I want to live in the freedom that Christ died for me to have. Amen. I want to live in it continually. I want to live in it daily. I spent too many days of my life in bondage to sin. I want to stand fast in freedom. So this passage, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, is going to tell us how to fall from freedom, how to not stand fast. And then Paul's going to tell us how we can stand fast. Let's notice, first of all, how to fall from freedom. Look now at verse 2, if you will. Paul says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Paul's going to tell us in this passage that there are two ways to fall from freedom, to not stand fast in it. You can lose your freedom to self-righteousness. You can abuse your freedom through unrighteousness. Those are the points he'll make. Now in verses 2 through 4, it's obvious he's speaking about self-righteousness. He's returning to this familiar controversy we've been speaking about for weeks and weeks from the book of Galatians. There were Judaizers come from Jerusalem trying to convince these people who had believed in salvation by faith alone, through grace alone and Christ alone, that they needed to add circumcision and add the works of the law to the gospel of grace to be pleasing to God. Paul uses that philosophy about adding works to grace, and he sums it up with the symbol of circumcision. He's imploring these folks not to add works to grace, not to go through with entering into that works-centered system symbolized again by circumcision. We know he's talking about self-righteousness because he says at the end of verse 1, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now this is interesting. In those days when a Jewish person became a Pharisee, you remember the Pharisees, don't you? They were the most conservative of the Jewish sects of that day. They were the religious fundamentalists by the letter of the law, and they added a whole lot of commands to what was already there in the Old Testament. When a person became a member of the Pharisee sect, it was said that they came under the yoke of the Pharisee. And that was actually a very fitting picture for what the Pharisees taught. A yoke is something that you put on an animal to burden him, to make him pull a load. And Jesus, when he was talking to the Pharisees, said, "Woe to you Pharisees, you put heavy burdens on the back of man, and you do not lift one burden with your finger." In other words, you've burdened people. You've put them in bondage to your man-made religion. So Paul says to these Galatians, you were idolaters. You were slaves to paganism and to idolatry. Now that you're saved and have experienced freedom through Christ, you are in danger of exchanging one yoke of bondage for another yoke of bondage. He says, don't get tangled up again in self-righteousness. He says there will be three things that happen to you if you become self-righteous. These are three dangers of self-righteousness. He says, first of all, in verse 2, if you are a proponent of self-righteousness, if you buy into circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing, in verse 2. That's a strong statement. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, again, he's not talking just about the outward symbol of circumcision here. What he's really talking to is about here is adding works to grace. He says, if you attempt now, after your salvation, to add works to grace, Christ will be of no profit to you. In other words, if it's of works, and pleasing God is of works, you don't need Christ. You can do it on your own. And as such, he's of no profit. We know from the scriptures that Christ will either save all of you or he will save none of you. He's not in the business of providing you 50% of your salvation. He will either be Lord and Savior of all, or he will not be Lord and Savior at all. So he says here, if you're going to add works to grace, Christ is of no profit to you. Then he says in verse 3, one of the dangers of self-righteousness is that it obligates you to the law. He says, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. He says, Galatians, if you're going to use the law to attain righteousness, then make sure you live by all of it. You're not just obligated to the parts you'd like to keep or can keep. A 99% on the test will not get you through. You've got to be 100%. James makes the same point, doesn't he? If a man keep the law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That's what Paul's saying. You want to go the way of law? You make sure you keep all of it. Look at verse 4. There's a phrase here that seems to be alarming. He says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Many of us have spoken to people who have used that phrase to justify the idea that a person can lose their salvation. You've heard that terminology before. People who believe you can lose your salvation will say that you have fallen from grace. Does this verse say that a person can lose their salvation? Does it say that they can fall from their salvation? No, it says you can fall from grace. Now, don't miss this. Grace is always closely connected with salvation, but it is not a synonym for salvation. You'll never find that in the Bible. He doesn't say you'll fall from salvation. He says you'll fall from grace, as in you will fall from the doctrine of grace. Now, don't forget the point he's making. Law and grace are incompatible. They don't go together. Here are these people who received Christ by grace through faith, saying they couldn't save themselves. Now, if they were to receive circumcision, they would be saying that they could save themselves. They cannot have both. To stand upon the doctrine of the law is to fall from grace. To stand upon grace is to fall from law. Paul isn't saying they'll lose their salvation if they go back to the law. He's saying you're falling from a doctrine of unmerited favor, a doctrine of grace. Now listen, if there's one thing I know about salvation, it's that you can't lose it. Too much of the Bible says that salvation is a gift from God that he never takes back. Paul is actually very confident that these Galatians will not be circumcised, that they will not go through with adding works to grace. Look at what he says in verse 10. He says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Paul is confident of the Galatians, confident that because they have truly received Christ by faith, that they will not ultimately choose to go the way of the law. You see that? Paul is not worried these people are going to fall from their salvation. He says, I'm confident because you're saved that you're going to continue in grace. I hope that makes sense to you tonight. Now, here we are on a Wednesday night, and we probably don't have to worry that anybody here is going to embrace Judaism or that there's anyone here who believes that you're saved by sin from works. But don't forget what self-righteousness is. Self-righteousness is right behavior motivated by wrong belief. It's seeking forgiveness or acceptance from God based on obedience to God. It's working in my power to keep my rules to earn God's favor. And even though, well, this is the point Paul's making. When we embrace self-righteousness, even after our salvation, that self-righteousness puts us in bondage. And those same three dangers that Paul writes about in verses 2 through 4 will apply to us. When I act like it's up to me to please God in my own power, Christ is of no effect to me. Would you listen? That doesn't mean he's not my Savior. It doesn't mean I'm not still in the family of God. It means on a practical day in and day out basis, Christ does not have the effect and profit in my life he should have. There are many Christians who day in and day out live what A.W. Tozer called a Christless Christianity. They've learned how to talk the talk. They've learned how to walk the walk, give the right answers in church, keep up appearances, but they have no real communion or relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a Christless Christianity tonight? If we can live a Christian life without a daily dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ, we are not living the real Christian life. If you could do everything you're doing right now without the presence of the Lord Jesus in your life, the life you're living is not genuine Christianity. It is impossible to live a genuine Christian life without the presence of Jesus Christ motivating you and moving in communion with Christ being the motivating factor. If we, even after our salvation, go into a mindset of self-righteousness, Christ will be of no effect to me. Danger two is very real. We'll be obligated to the law. Christ does not obligate us with law. He motivates us with love. And there's a huge difference, isn't there? I have somewhere in my home a marriage license. And it says that on July the 22nd, 2006, Victoria Maggard and Tyler Gillett were united in sacred ties of matrimony. Somewhere in our home, we have our marriage license. When I go home from church tonight, I'll see my wife. I'll be nice to her. I'll give her a hug. I'll ask her how her day went, and I think she'll be nice to me too if I haven't blown it in some way that I don't know of. And when she asks me, why are you being so nice to me? I'm not going to say because the government says I have to. You know that piece of paper that's sitting in our file? I've got to ask you how your day went. I got to give you a hug. I got to pay your bills. I got to meet your needs. The government says I have to. No, I don't do what I do for my wife because I'm obligated out of law. I do what I do for my wife because I'm motivated by love. Amen. What the Lord Jesus wants for you is not just obedience. What he wants from you is a whole new kind of obedience. An obedience that is motivated out of love for him. Yes, there are commands in the Bible, but those commands are not to be obligations to us. We ought to be motivated out of a sincere, passionate, deep, daily love with the Lord Jesus, love for the Lord Jesus, to live for him and to obey him. As believers, we're not obligated by law. We are motivated by love. Danger three is very real for us too, and that is that we would fall from grace. Remember, the law is where man does the work. Grace is where God does the work. The law puts us in bondage. Grace sets people free. Amen. How can we tell if on a day in and day out in a practical way we have fallen from the motivating force of grace in our lives? I think the easiest way to tell if we're grace-filled people is in the way that we treat other people. People that enjoy grace extend grace. People that live by the law extend condemnation and judgment. We see this in all the various relationships in our life. Parents who are self-righteous will crush their children with condemnation, but will never tell their children how favored they are by God. Spouses who have fallen from grace are quick to see the flaws and the failures of their spouse, but they rarely point out the positives and are slow to offer forgiveness. Ladies and gentlemen, sometimes we have to point out the flaws and failures of people to love them. It's just part of life. But I'm convinced we should only take people to Sinai so we can lead them further on to Calvary. In other words, we only introduce the law, whether it's our children, whether it's our spouse, whether it's people we're ministering to. We only introduce the law to their lives so we can lead them further to grace. And when we deal in criticism without affirmation and rebuke without encouragement, we've fallen from grace. Far too many marriages, far too many relationships between parents and children, far too many relationships in the church have fallen from grace. Self-righteousness puts us in bondage. Grace puts us free. So the first way to fall from your freedom is by losing it to self-righteousness. The second way is by abusing your freedom with unrighteousness. Since we're people of grace, and since we're free, does that mean we're free to live any way we want to? There are a lot of people that think that freedom means I can say what I want to say, wear what I want to wear, go where I want to go, be and do what I want to be and do. That's what freedom is. Well, look at chapter 5, verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Amen. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. So Paul says here, freedom is not freedom to do what you want to do and treat people the way that you want to treat them. Freedom means not using the liberty that you have in Christ as an occasion to serve your flesh. The flesh here refers to your sin nature. It's the sinful inclination of the old man to think, do, and feel what I want to think, do, and feel instead of what God wants me to think, do, and feel. Listen, the moment you got saved, your sin nature was not eradicated. As you know, it's very much alive and well, isn't it? And we battle it and we fight it every day. So Paul says you still have a sin nature. And yes, you're free. There's nothing you can do after your salvation that's going to cause you to die and go to hell. You're free in that sense. But you should not use your freedom as an occasion to serve your flesh. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 2. He says that we're not to use our liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. That word means evil. Don't use your liberty as a cloak for evil deeds, but use it as the servants of God. Now, I don't think there is any idea more misinterpreted in the 21st century than this idea of Christian liberty. I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of Christians who just have this wrong. Under the cloak of Christian liberty, some professed Christians claim that they are free to drink and get drunk, to view perverse entertainment, to use filthy language, to dress over the top immodestly. Ladies and gentlemen, freedom in Christ does not mean we are free to live any way we want. Freedom in Christ means that we are free to live like Jesus Christ. Amen. We're not free to sin. We're free from sin. People that truly believe in Christian liberty would never add to the commands of Scripture. That's self-righteousness. But neither would they ignore the clear commands of Scripture and settle for anything less than true Christ-likeness. Ladies and gentlemen, that is always the pattern. That's always the standard. The Spirit-filled life is not a life that says, I want to be like my pastor or my Sunday school teacher or some other piece of flesh. The Spirit-filled life leads one to a desire that says, I want to be like Jesus, and I won't settle for anything less than that. Amen. I'm not free to live my life. I'm free to live like Christ. Verses 14 and 15 tell us that as we live out our lives of freedom, we are to consider our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do for our brothers is to voluntarily give up a freedom so we can better love our brothers. This is so vital. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. You see what he's saying? There are some things that don't lie within the realm of the clear commands of Scripture. There are some things that I in my life would be free to do, but that if I did those things, it would be a stumbling block to a weaker brother. And in those cases, I should think just as much about my brother's freedom as I think about my own. Can I give you a silly illustration of this? I have to make an admission and a confession, and I hope that you will not discipline me out of the church for this. I do not enjoy wearing ties. I think ties were invented by women to pay us back for high heel shoes and pantyhose. I really do. Now, I'm going to preach in a suit and tie till the day I die. No doubt about it. But if it were up to me, I'm not so sure that throughout the week on Tuesdays and Thursdays and Fridays and days when I wasn't preaching that I would wear a tie. If you've been up here to the office, you've seen me in a suit and tie every day. Now, that has nothing to do with the fact that there's a biblical command that says a pastor has to wear a tie every day. I know some pastors that mow their lawn in a tie. I missed that command. I really did. But here's what I know. That if I were to show up at a hospital room in a golf shirt without a tie on, it would be a stumbling block to some people who expect to see their pastor in a tie. Again, it's not a big deal, and they probably wouldn't hate me for it. They probably wouldn't leave the church over it. But it might cause me to lose a little bit of respect in their eyes. So you know what I've decided? Even if a closed collar gives me razor burn on my neck, and even if I don't like it every day when I put it on, I'm going to wear a tie. Because my brothers and sisters' rights, my brothers and sisters' freedom is just as important as my own. Now listen, I cannot call you to give up your freedom for me. You know what that is? It's self-righteousness. It's called being a Pharisee. But I can voluntarily set aside some of my own personal freedom so that I can love you the way that I ought to love you. That is New Testament Christianity. There are a lot of applications we can make this. We could talk about the way we dress. We could talk about the kind of entertainment we watch. We could talk about the kind of things that are in our refrigerator. We could talk about the type of places that we go. When we think about our freedom, we are not just thinking about our freedom. We're thinking about the freedom of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are to love our neighbor, the Bible says, as we love ourselves. So don't abuse your freedom, Paul says, through unrighteousness. Freedom in Christ is no excuse to live a fleshly, carnal life. All right? That's how you fall from freedom. Very quickly, how do you stand fast in it? The command is to stand fast in freedom. How can I live the free life that Christ wants me to live? Look at verse 5 of Galatians chapter 5. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? I want you to circle three sets of words here, okay? In verse 5, circle the words through the Spirit. Then at the end of verse 5, circle the words by faith. Then at the end of verse 6, circle these words by love. How do you stand fast in freedom? You do it by faith. You do it through the Spirit. You do it in love. Let me work through that very quickly. We do it by faith. Remember, faith is what keeps us from the ditches of self-righteousness and unrighteousness. It's right belief that produces right behavior. Martin Luther said this. He said, faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace. So certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. In other words, faith is not trying to earn God's favor. It's confidence that I already have God's favor. This is important. Because the wife who isn't sure that her husband really loves her will never really be free to open up to him. Never free to be a good wife. The first step to living in freedom is the certainty that faith has availed and worked for us what no amount of good works, what no amount of religious rule-keeping could. Faith has availed for us the unmerited, unconditional favor of God. Ladies and gentlemen, by faith we believe today that God is pleased with us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is so perfectly pleased with Jesus Christ that he is perfectly pleased with you? Until you're settled in God's affections for you and how he feels about you and that it is unmerited and unconditional, you will never really stand fast in freedom. You will always be trying to do something to earn his favor. The life that stands fast in freedom is a life that lives by faith. Not only is it by faith, it's through the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that enables us to stand in freedom. He's the one that keeps us out of those ditches. The Spirit-filled life is the theme of Galatians chapter 5. Look over at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Look at verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things ye would. Verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. How do we live in freedom, Paul? Here's his answer. Be led by the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. And he will produce in you the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll get back to that, of course, next week. One more way. How do you stand fast in freedom? You do it in love. He says at the end of verse 6, but faith which worketh by love. Literally means it works itself out by love. Love is also a repeated theme. We read it. All the law fulfilled in one word, verse 14, love your neighbor as yourself. What's the first fruit of the Spirit in verse 22? It's love. Love is the defining characteristic of the Christian life. It's the spirit of self-sacrifice most clearly seen at Calvary. Here's the point. Christ has not freed us to live for ourselves. He's freed us to lay down our lives to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the point he's making. Who was the freest person to ever live? Who was the person that was never in bondage to unrighteousness? Never in bondage to self-righteousness? The Lord Jesus, of course. And what did his life look like? A life by faith, through the Spirit, in love, laying down his life for his brethren. That's what it means to be free. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father, we thank you for passages like this that realign our thinking. We do have wrong, mistaken ideas about what it truly means to be free. passages like this help us to understand what it truly is. My guess is that even here on a Wednesday night, there might be some folks who are in bondage to sin, in bondage to some unrighteousness, in bondage to some self-righteousness. Oh, it started off so little. They felt so free at the beginning. Now it's grown bigger and things have gotten tighter and it's out of control. I pray tonight that there would be some people humble enough to confess their sins, get the forgiveness of their sins, and to begin standing fast in freedom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.